We have read the psalm selection, sung the psalm selection for this afternoon. I'll be focusing in a little differently today. Normally, I try to walk through the whole section. There's a lot of repetition in Psalm 119. It doesn't mean it's not good, not valid, not needed for us. But today, I'm focusing in on verse 58. Of this section, which again says, I seek your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. As we've talked about some in adult Sabbath school, and you don't have to watch the news or just see social media very long to realize that the postmodernism that has become rampant in our culture has led to such an individualism that there is really no desire to hear any message or statement by so many that in any way goes against what they already believe. We just want constant self-affirmation, self-confirmation, and everything that I already believe, I want everyone around me to say, yes, that's good, that's right, that's true. Now, if you disagree with me on that, I really don't want you to tell me. Sorry. But this is the generation that we live in. There's no real free market of ideas that can interchange and be bantered about. If I tell at all early on in the conversation that you disagree with me, then I must annihilate you and be done with you. I cannot put up with anyone who would disagree with me. This is the culture in which we live. In the midst of this psalm selection, we find a couple of seemingly simple statements that could go nearly unnoticed in the midst of this cacophony of what people think. And this is, you know, something that, you know, the self-confirming rationality just grows louder and louder with each election cycle, each societal emergency, news scandal, viral outbreak, whatever it is, it just exposes the preconceived notions of the world around us. However, the application of these simple statements that we find in verse 58 of this section of Psalm 119, the application of these words in our generation would be very helpful to isolate the truth within that cacophony of mediated lunacy that echoes around us moment by moment, minute by minute. I seek your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. This first statement I won't say a lot about, but this idea that I would seek God's favor with my whole heart. Now, as much as I or any of us who are a little older might decry the current group that we might label young people, we have a goodly number of them here on the front pew. Welcome. Welcome. Good to have you. We might decry this generation. One thing that can be said about this generation is they are extremely passionate. Whatever the issue is, they give their whole heart to it in a way that I don't think a lot of generations before them have done. We might sneer a little bit at what we would call social justice warriors, those who are out to trample any sense of wrongdoing by an institution or group. We might rib a little bit those who are doing what's called virtue signaling, where they're making statements on social media to prove that they're in the right group, you know, and that they're holding to the right orthodoxy of the moment. And it is the orthodoxy of the moment, believe me. And there's becomes a near obsession with resolving whatever that issue is that they have happened upon. And so our prayer for the next generations doesn't need to be, Lord, make them just, you know, personality-wise and passion-wise more like us. Because how boring would that be? Our prayer needs to be, Lord, center that passion on Christ, on finding your favor with their whole heart. And the prayer that flows out of that wholehearted desire to find the favor of God is wrapped up then in the second statement, be merciful to me according to your word. And so the question comes then for us, and what we'll spend the balance of our time addressing today is this question. What does it entail for God to be merciful according to His word? And so there are a number of things, and this would just be kind of called a primer, I guess, you know, simple introduction on these things. But we're going to be talking about the promise of mercy, the need of mercy, the provision of mercy, the application of mercy, and the fulfillment of mercy. So first is the promise of mercy. And this is God's word. God's word in its written form, but also God's word as it comes throughout the ages as a promise to His people that He will show them mercy. And we touched on this some this morning in how right away after the fall, God gave promise to our enemy that He would exact mercy for His people. The seed of the woman would come. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And we mentioned again Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, God with us. What more merciful act is there than the eternal God to incarnate himself into a body like ours, a world like ours, families like ours, situations like ours? What great mercy it is for him to say, I will walk in their world. I will walk in their life. I will come and I will experience what it is to face temptations of all kinds and yet live righteously so that they might be counted righteous. God has given us the promise of mercy throughout in His word. Secondly, if God is going to be merciful to us according to His word, we need to not only believe what He says about Himself and what He will do, we need to believe what He says about us and what we do. And that is that we are sinners. And that is the reason for the need of mercy. If our prayer is, God, be merciful to me according to your word, why does God need to show us mercy? He needs to show us mercy because we are sinners. Again, we mentioned some of this morning, but in Genesis 2, we read where the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." This was the promise of judgment, of cursing that would come upon disobedience by man who had been brought into this covenant with God. And what happened when Adam sinned? Well, we read about this in Romans 5. "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin." And so you need to be crystal clear on this, that Adam was the special creation of God. He was the first man, and all people came from him. And as Adam fell, so all of us fell in him. And so we are born with that sin nature. So death has spread to all men because all have sinned. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Yes! We're born sinners, and everything we do from that point on proves that it's true. And so the need of this mercy is so great because it touches every part of us. There's no part of our being, inner man or outer man, that is not touched by this fall, by this curse. And so we're very grateful for then the provision of mercy. And what is that provision of mercy? Is it not Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? 1 Timothy 2 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This was the testimony given at the proper time. There is a singularity to who Jesus Christ is. There is no one else who meets the requirements of being both divine and human to stand perfectly in that place between God and man. As Job cried out, even, "If only there were someone who could stand between me and God and touch us both. Who could do that? Who could serve in that way?" It is only Jesus Christ who can serve in that place. As we were reminded this morning at the end of reading John 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." The glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is that divine one who has become flesh, who has made Himself flesh for our sakes. In Galatians 4:4, we read about this again. "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born from a woman, born under the law." At the perfect time for all the prophecies to be fulfilled, for all of the clarity to be drawn from what was going on and what works Christ was doing and how He was killed, that we should understand why, that God had sent Him, the Father had sent the Son, born from a woman. The provision of mercy in Jesus Christ. And praise God that He is not only human, but also divine, because His ministry never ends. You've heard me say before that one of the biggest problems with the priesthood in a temple is that eventually, Shlomo wouldn't show up for work. You know, where is he? He's dead. Well, he should have come to work anyway. That's how some employers handle it, right? Dock his pay. No, he's dead. That's the biggest problem, is the priests would show up to work, and then they'd die. And we'd need a new priest. Jesus never dies. His ministry never ends. But He, Hebrews 7 tells us, because He lives forever, has an everlasting priesthood, therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him because he at all times lives to make intercession for them. Young people, that phrase, saved to the uttermost, should get you excited because we need to be saved to the uttermost. Our hearts are rebellious. Our hearts are cesspools of idol after idol after idol. And we do not need a Savior who reaches a point and he says, well, sorry, I can't deal with that. I can't fix that. No, he saves to the uttermost. He is everlasting in his priesthood. The provision of mercy. See, God did not provide mercy in Christ Jesus and then tell us, okay, get up here, and when you get up here, you can have it. No, he also applied the application of mercy, which comes through the Holy Spirit. The Shorter Catechism asks, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And it answers, by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who can go through any wall, go through any border, go through any flesh and blood and get into our souls and change us and renew us and redeem us. Nothing holds him back from applying the redemption purchased by Christ to all of God's elect. Through the Holy Spirit, we have that power to become the sons of God, as we read again this morning in John 1. Titus 3 reminds us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You might read in the book of Acts of Pentecost, where the tongues of fire were over their heads and the Holy Spirit was poured out, or the couple of smaller Pentecosts that happened along the way as the gospel broke into new portions of society. And you might think, wow, it would be so awesome to be there, to have the Holy Spirit poured out like that. And as one of my professors would say, we no more need another Pentecost than we need another death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And see, what happens, though, for each of us is this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's like a micro Pentecost for us individually, because the Spirit needs poured out on us like the waters of baptism are poured out on you in full measure. The Spirit is poured out in full measure to save you, to change your heart, to make you love the Father, to make you desire the salvation that the Son has accomplished for you. The Catechism goes on, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. In this calling, God not only calls out to us, he also enlivens us so that we might respond back to him. See, many in our day see this as like some type of violence against the human soul, to which we need to say, is it doing violence against a dead man to raise him back to life? Is that violence? No, it's not violence. God is not forcing himself on a living being who's pushing back. No, this is a dead man who's now made alive and made able to love and able to relate and able to walk with him. The Holy Spirit comes and applies this redemption purchased by Christ. He becomes the guarantee of our inheritance, we read in Ephesians 1. He is a good gift to us as he applies the mercy of God and Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the fulfillment of mercy. The fulfillment of mercy. This is that part of mercy where we won't be dropped along the way. We won't be so difficult on the road trip that God kicks us out of the car. This is that fulfillment of mercy that preserves us and perseveres us until the end. We know that there are those who make a profession of faith and along the way deny that profession of faith. At that point, we still don't know exactly their state. They may be in a point of rebellion. They might be where God is allowing them to wander. God is allowing them to be excommunicated from His church. God may draw them back. They may have never truly been saved, just having experienced the common operations of the Spirit, having enjoyed the means of grace just by way of being involved in the community of the church. They may not have truly been changed by them. But we have the promise of our Heavenly Father, who says He will see us through. Who says He will carry us on. Number of passages here. John 6:35-40, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I told you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will never cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who has sent me, that of all whom he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I love passages like that, where Jesus creates a tension of a question. I've come to do the Father's will. Well, what's the Father's will? To save you to the uttermost. That's the Father's will. Romans 8:31-39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Yes, who is risen, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Now let me pause there. Those are great summary words for everything that we could possibly think in our life is separating us from the love of God. That when we experience those things, we think, well, this is happening in my life. This must mean that God doesn't love me anymore. I have need. I'm in danger. I am under the sword. There's famine. There's nakedness, there's distress, there's tribulation, all of these things. We tend to think, I'm experiencing that, that must mean God does not love me. And Paul goes on, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor powers, neither things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You think those things are going to separate you from the love of God for the believer? Absolutely not. In fact, they are proving God's love for you, because as they come into your life and He preserves you through them, He's proving to you, "You are my child. I will save you to the uttermost." Philippians 1:6, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, have you begun to have your doubts that God will finish that work that he began in you? Seek after that confidence that Paul had for the Philippians. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19. Remind them of these things, commanding them before the Lord, that they not argue about words, which leads to nothing of value and to the destruction of those who hear them. Study to show yourself approved by God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But avoid profane, foolish babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their word will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have erred concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already occurred, and who overthrow the faith of some. But the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who calls on the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So here, Paul is addressing to Timothy, the one who would take up his ministry after him, the one that he had trained up and discipled, had seminaried, so to speak. He's saying there's these two sides of the coin. The Lord knows those who are His. He will carry them through. He owns them. But that does not separate itself from our sanctification, from our holiness. As God preserves us, as God perseveres us, He sanctifies us through to the very end. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. But Christ, when He came as a high priest of the good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies so that the flesh is purified, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, since a death has occurred for the redemption of sins that were committed under the first covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How long? Eternal. Because the blood of Jesus guarantees it. So as we look at verse 58, I seek your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I would ask you, is verse 58 your prayer? That God would save you according to His word. Or have you begun to distort that in your mind, that you would desire God to save you on your terms, that God would save you according to your word, not His word? I would ask you, will you make verse 58 your prayer? Will you cry out for God's mercy? Will you wholeheartedly pursue favor with God? It comes only by the mercy of God according to His word. Stand with me as we pray.